Good morning, everyone. Our brother has asked us to read from Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. It's the account that we're going to read is the disciples, 70 of them, being sent out by Christ. They're sent under his commission, and they're going where it says where he himself would come, and they're given power to minister, to heal the sick, to cast out devils. And so when they come back, they're very excited about all that the Lord has done, and they indicate that to Christ. And it's interesting, in the last verse of our lesson, as they're talking about the power of God being demonstrated, Jesus puts that into perspective. And I think it's very good for us to keep in mind. It's easy for us to become excited when God moves in miraculous ways to accomplish his purposes. But Jesus says that they're to rejoice in a greater way that their names are written in heaven. Why would he say that? I think to give us perspective, the power of God in our salvation is more miraculous than simple miraculous events that God brings into our lives. So let's keep these thoughts in mind as we read. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. That is, don't go from house to house to try to find better accommodations. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, and eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. So let's come before the Lord in prayer.
We're continuing our studies in Luke this morning. And you might have realized that a passage has been skipped, or some verses have been skipped. It's just out of sequence a little bit. Those will be taken care of next Sunday morning by the minister who brings the message then. We're looking at the account of Jesus commissioning 70 of his disciples to go out and tell the good news of the kingdom, to prepare the way for him as he was journeying toward Jerusalem, to get things ready for him as he would come into the towns where he was going to go. And a little note before we get into the verses, something that I have been working on more as we've been going through Luke is understanding how to study different types of Scripture in different ways. I talked about this the last time I brought a message from Luke several weeks ago, and about the passages in the Gospel of Luke that are narrative, narrating, telling what happened, and getting lessons out of that. What we have today is not a narrative. We have a very bare narrative framework in our text today. The only parts of this that are narrative is verse 1 and verse 17, where Luke writes of what happened. The rest of what we have today is discourse. Discourse is relating what someone has said to an audience. And here we have Luke relating what Jesus said to these 70 disciples. When we study discourse, it's a little different from studying a narrative. In a narrative, you're looking at what happened, and you're looking for universal principles that you can take from that account, and then you can transfer over to where we are today. When we study a discourse, we have to again look at it in that way, but it's more of what is said and drawing the meaning out of that, especially when it's a discourse from Jesus. Some of the discourses that are related in the Bible we treat differently. Brother Justin referred to the book of Job and to Job's three friends, and much of the book of Job is just discourse relating what was said. And of course, we know that many of the things that Job's three friends said about him and about God weren't exactly true. So when we study those, we have to take all of it in all of the light of Scripture. But when we're looking at a discourse like this, and it's relating what Jesus said, we don't have to do that. We just accept it. But we still need to determine what is it that was said to the original audience, and what are the principles from that, or what are the timeless principles that apply to us today. There are some times that Jesus said things that don't apply to us today. When he talked to the people about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he said something about let those who are on the housetops not go down, but just to flee. He was speaking directly to them, but we can take a principle from those things and then apply that to us. And we also have to be careful to understand what is said in the way that it was intended to be taken. There are times that people talk in figures of speech, and we have to understand that when we study it. Just previously to this, it's recorded, Luke says that Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Now, we know that literally dead people don't bury dead people physically. And so there's something there that Jesus is meaning, but using a figure of speech. And so when we interpret discourse, we have to keep that in mind. Thinking about the audiences that this was intended for, first of all, Jesus was speaking to 70 of his disciples. So that was the first audience. And I think that probably the other 12 apostles were most likely present and hearing these instructions. There could have been others standing around, listening also, knowing what Jesus had said to these disciples. So that was the very first audience, Jesus speaking directly to the 70. There's another audience. Luke recorded these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of someone named Theophilus. So Theophilus was another audience. And then the Holy Spirit also intended for these things to be written down for the church through the ages down to us today. So all of those are audiences intended in what is recorded. We don't know exactly where this took place, where Jesus gave this commission to the 70. We do know back in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records, "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That was somewhere in the northern part of Israel, probably in Galilee. And Jesus is now making his way in a roundabout manner toward Jerusalem, toward what he was going to accomplish at the end of his life. So it's somewhere between the northern part of Israel and Jerusalem. We know that much about it. And the disciples were sent out into that region. And considering that there were 35 pairs of them, and probably each pair went to more than one village or town, there could have been quite a territory that was covered with this. And Luke doesn't indicate how long they were gone. But considering that everybody walked, and there was a good deal of area that had to be covered, and in each town that they went to, they were to stay there for some time, it's probable that weeks elapsed during this. What we see today is similar to when Jesus sent the 12 apostles out in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then their return in verse 10. But this is in addition to them. There were 70 others in addition to the 12 apostles who were sent out. When Luke wrote his second book to Theophilus, which is the book of Acts, the first verse of it, he says what his purpose was in Luke, the one that we know as the Gospel of Luke. He says he wanted to write of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so now we have some of what Jesus was teaching. This passage also shows Jesus' resolve in going to Jerusalem to accomplish his purpose. It wasn't just that somehow Jesus ended up in Jerusalem at Passover and there happened to be people there who opposed him and they happened to take him before Pilate and he happened to be crucified. Jesus knew all of those things. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He sent others to prepare the way for him. He was in control, and Luke is showing his control and his resolve in that. And this passage also teaches us, the church today, about being sent to tell the good news of the kingdom. Now we'll look at the passage. I'm not going to go into it in detail, verse by verse, the details of every verse. Instead, I'd like to look more at an overview of it. We have two parts to it. First, there is the commissioning of a group that will go before Jesus, and then we have the report of that group on their return. We're going to look at each of those things, and then we're going to discuss how those two parts apply to us today. First of all, the 70 are sent in verses 1 through 16. These 70 disciples were commissioned by Jesus to take the message where he was going to go. Luke records that there were others who were sent before Jesus to prepare the way for him. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said that Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to have a child, the angel said that this child would be sent to prepare the way. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. The 12 apostles had been sent to prepare the way for Jesus. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And we can think of this in a way as if it were like preparing for a state visit. When the president goes to another country, it isn't just that he gets up someday and says, "You know, I think I'll fly to France today." There are a lot of preparations that have to be made for that ahead of time. I worked with a man who had served in the military, And he was on the Secret Service detail that would go before the president wherever he was going to go and set up the communications. So that wherever the president went, there would always be secure communications for him with any of his people that he needed to talk to. And we could think of it a little bit like that, that Jesus was sending out people in preparation for a state visit. And there's some symbolism of that when we consider it. They were to preach the good news of the kingdom, but it is more than that. We have a lot of resources today that they didn't have, so that we know what's happening in different parts of the world just as it happens. We know, we can see it, we can watch it, we can hear about it. That wasn't the situation here, obviously. Rumors that I'm sure spread about Jesus throughout this territory, and some of the people probably had talked to their relatives who had said, you know, we saw this man called Jesus, and he was preaching and he was doing these things. And so word of mouth would have told about Jesus some, but I'm sure there were a lot of people in these areas that had never heard about Jesus or had never heard the real message about Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to these 70 disciples, go out, tell the people about me, preach the good news of the kingdom, and get them ready for me to come so that when I come, they're ready to hear what I have to say. There were 70 disciples who were sent. And this is the only time that I'm aware of in the Gospels when this group of 70 is mentioned. We hear all the time about the 12 apostles that were sent out. But this 70, and some manuscripts say 72, but this 70 was sent by Jesus, and it wasn't just a random number. It wasn't that Jesus looked around and there's about 70 people here. That comes out evenly if I divide you up into pairs. No, he chose 70. And the number 70 did have some meaning. It was intentional. The Jews believed that there were 70 different nations in the earth, 70 different languages, 70 different people groups in the world. And so to the Jews, the number 70 represented the entire world. So first of all, there was that symbolism, that the 70 would represent the entire world. There was also the fact that when Moses had gone to receive the Ten Commandments, God had said, choose 70 elders of Israel to come with you. And from that time, there had been a council of 70 established over Israel, 70 elders. The Sanhedrin is what it was called in Jesus' time. So the number 70 was chosen purposefully by Jesus. And when we look here and we see the words that Jesus says about a kingdom, and we start to understand that throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, it becomes clear that Jesus was establishing a new kingdom. That's part of the symbolism of these numbers. The first nation of Israel had 12 tribes and 70 elders. This new kingdom or nation that Jesus is establishing has 12 apostles and 70 disciples that are sent out. It also reminds of the universal message of Jesus. The fact that the 70 stands for the world in the Jewish way of thinking. Luke is implying that the message that they're giving isn't just for Israel, the people, descendants of Abraham, but it will also be for all of the world. None of this 70 is identified by name, but it's likely that it included Matthias and Joseph Justice, the two who were put into the lot to replace Judas. And the church historian also said that some thought that Barnabas and Sosthenes were included in this 70. Jesus sent these 70 disciples, and he gave them a specific message. He said, tell the people, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That idea of a kingdom that is coming is one that was repeated throughout all of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end. In fact, it was before his ministry, and it was also after his ministry. Isaiah in chapter 9 prophesied of the Messiah that he would be a king, a prince, and his kingdom would never end. When John the Baptist came, Matthew reports in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, that he preached this message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said this when he began to minister, that he was preaching the good news of the kingdom and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's the message that the 12 were given in chapter 9 when they were sent out. They were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the message that the church continued. Acts chapter 17, one of the accusations that was brought against the missionaries was that they were teaching that there was another king. There was another kingdom besides the kingdom of Rome. And that is continued throughout all of Paul's writings and on into Peter's writings and into Revelation. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The idea of a kingdom is hard for us to understand the way that it would have been understood when Jesus said it. I did a quick check this morning. There are 44 monarchs in the world today. 44 kings or queens or princes who supposedly rule over a nation or a territory. Most of those, though, are what is called a constitutional monarch, where they really don't have the command and the power that we would think of a king having. The Queen of England, for instance. Yes, she's the queen, but she is a constitutional monarch where really Parliament runs the country. There are a few absolute monarchs. I think the King of Saudi Arabia would be considered one. And there are a few others, mainly in the Middle East, where it's an absolute monarchy, where there is one man in charge of the country, and he rules. Now, he delegates rule, but in the end, it all comes back to him. We can't really understand that, because we've grown up with the idea of a representative government, and most nations in the world have some kind of representative government, or else they have a council, at least, that runs things. And so it's hard for us to think in terms of a kingdom. But when we hear about kingdoms, think of these simple characteristics of a kingdom. Obviously, a kingdom has a ruler, a king. A kingdom is protected by its ruler. A kingdom is provided for by its ruler. So when there is a famine or a drought in a kingdom, and the subjects of the kingdom would become dissatisfied, who would they accuse and who would they go to for provision if they needed it? They would go to the king, to the one in charge. If a territory is invaded, who is responsible to defend it? It would be the king. A kingdom is exclusive. You don't have overlapping kingdoms where you could live in both of them at once and say, I am under the rule of this king, and at the same time, I am under the rule of this king. Kingdoms are exclusive. There's division between them, and you can't be in both at once. Kings require complete allegiance. If you are a subject of a king, then you can't do things against that king that would be loyal to a different king. To do so would be called treason, and you would be punished for that. The people that Jesus said this to, go and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand, they would have understood all of those things about kingdoms in ways that we don't, because they lived under the Roman Empire. Now, we would call it Caesar or emperor, but it was a king. And it was a kingdom in a way. And they understood it that way. Not only that, the people that Jesus was speaking to and the ones to whom this message was being sent resented the fact that they lived under the rule of Rome. And they knew that scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, had prophesied that God would send a son of David to sit on the throne of David forever, to reestablish David's kingdom under God's authority, and that Israel would once again be united as an independent nation that would throw off all other foreign powers that held it in subjection. So when they heard Jesus say, "The kingdom of God is at hand," all of those things were in their minds. First of all, we're under the power of Rome, and we're looking for God to send a king who will overthrow Rome and take control. They understood Jesus and his disciples to be saying that Jesus was bringing in a new nation that would have its own laws, and that he would demand exclusive allegiance to him as its king. And so when the people heard this, when the people heard that Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is at hand, there were different ways that they received that. Some of them, many of the common people, they saw this poor rabbi from Galilee who really owned nothing other than the clothes on his back, who was going around saying that he was bringing the kingdom of God. And they would think, well, it doesn't match up to this poor man. But then they saw the things, the powerful things that he was doing. They saw that he was healing the sick. They saw that he was feeding people out of just a few pieces of bread and fish. They saw that he was raising people from the dead. They saw that he was casting out devils. And to them, that was verification. Yes, this is the power of God in this man. So that if he says he's bringing a kingdom, then we believe it. We believe that this is the one who's going to come and be our king. And so they believed him. They expected that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to overthrow the Romans, and he was going to set up his kingdom. And they received him enthusiastically because of that. Even the disciples believed it this way at this time. And it's because of that that James and John could ask to be seated one on his right hand and one on his left when he would be enthroned in his kingdom. And it's why the crowds would receive him so enthusiastically when he entered into Jerusalem in that final week before he was crucified. But there were others who looked to this man Jesus, and they heard what he was saying about the kingdom of heaven. And they saw all these crowds that he was drawing. And they saw Jesus as a troublemaker. Yeah, maybe he's doing some of these things, but look at Rome. Rome rules the world. Rome has all of these armies and all of these soldiers, and there is no way that this poor rabbi is ever going to be able to overthrow Rome. All he's going to do is call the attention of Rome onto our country. They're going to send their armies in. They're going to attack. They're going to grind us even finer under their heel than they did before. And in the end, we're going to be worse off than we were before. And so when the Sanhedrin met to discuss what to do about Jesus, they said, wouldn't it be better for this one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? They also understood what Jesus was saying about a kingdom, but they didn't believe that he was going to be the son of David who would be that king. And so when they brought charges before Pilate against Jesus, that was the charge, that he's setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, really no one understood that Jesus was speaking at this time of a spiritual kingdom that he was establishing. Even after he had died, before his disciples knew that he had been raised from the dead, when they met him on the road to Emmaus, they said, "We thought that this was the one who was going to be raised up to rule Israel." The kingdom of God, first of all, was the first part of their message. Not only did Jesus say the kingdom of God, though he said it is nigh at hand. And we could understand that two ways. Either it could be nearby in space, the king of this kingdom isn't very far away from you, or the kingdom of God is coming soon, so you don't have very long to wait for it, which only increased their anticipation. Now that's the message that the 70 was commissioned to preach. Tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus gave them specific instructions. And when the 70 heard those instructions, there were some things they would have understood from that. First of all, they would have understood from what Jesus said that it was a great task that needed more workers. Verse 2. They would have understood from verses 3 and 4 that as he was sending them out, they were not to take their own resources and they were going to be defenseless. Remember, a king protects his subjects and a king provides for his subjects. And so they were not to depend on themselves for their protection or their provision. Instead, they were to rely on Jesus to take care of that through the people that they would meet. They would have understood that their task was urgent. Jesus, we don't understand some of these things as far as don't greet people as you're traveling. We live by a clock, at least most of us do in some sense. We get up in the morning with an alarm clock. We know we have to leave for work at a certain time. We know we have to be somewhere at a certain time. Even cows like to be milked at a certain time. All of these things happen by a clock, but it wasn't that way then. You could be walking along the road and, oh yes, there's my cousin. I haven't seen him for a while. And so you stop to talk to your cousin and you catch up on things, and before you realize it, you spend an hour sitting under a tree talking to someone. The task is urgent, Jesus is saying. Don't be distracted by these things. Keep going and keep preaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus says that they shouldn't expect personal ease as they're preaching. This isn't something that they're going in and expecting, you know, to be welcomed into the nicest house in town and sleep in the nicest bed and be given the nicest food. Wherever you end up, the people welcome you in, stay there. Accept what they give you. Don't go around looking for something that's better. So the people today who claim to be ministers of the gospel and yet say that God, you know, expects them to have the nicest cars or personal planes or things like that, totally out of line with what Jesus is saying here. They would have understood that their message was going to be verified by powerful works that they would do in Jesus' name, similar to the things that Jesus himself had done. They would have understood that they were sent with Jesus' full authority, and that the people that they talked to were going to be held accountable for the way that they responded to the message. If they accepted the message in peace, then there would be a blessing on them. But if they rejected the message, Jesus says it's going to be worse for them than it was for Sodom when it comes to the time of judgment. Jesus was sending them out as emissaries of a soon coming king who was about to set up his kingdom, and they even thought that he was probably going to go and avenge himself on those who had opposed him. So just a few verses previously, James and John had said, "Do you want us to call down lightning on these people who rejected you?" They were looking for that because they knew they had been sent out as the ones who would prepare the way for the king. The kingdom of God is at hand. They were his messengers sent to prepare the way. They understood how that was going to work for them. And then in verses 17 through 20, we have the return of the 70. It says in verse 17, they returned again with joy. They were, I think, surprised at the way things had worked out. I think there was some elation at their successful mission. And if you put yourself in their place, I think you can understand why they responded this way. They had gone, they had healed the sick, they had done these things in Jesus' name, and they had even been able to cast out devils in the name of Jesus. Even the devils listened to them when they spoke as Jesus' representatives, when they spoke as the ones who were coming with the authority of Jesus in his name. They were surprised that it had worked out that way. Jesus was not surprised. He was aware of this. He knew his power. He knew the power that he had given them. He knew the power that he had over Satan and over Satan's angels. Jesus had witnessed what was happening as the 70 were going out and preaching. And he was aware, Jesus was aware, of the conflict in the spiritual realms when they were bringing their message. Jesus knew that the coming of his kingdom meant the downfall of Satan's kingdom. And he assured them of his power. Where he sent them, he would protect them. And when we read this in verse 19, we think that absolute immunity was given to the disciples whenever they would preach, that nothing bad would happen to them. The disciples may have understood it this way at this time, but later on they understood it differently. Now they are rejoicing because of the power that they had in the name of Jesus. Later they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they saw it in a different way later. And yet the message of Jesus and the messengers of Jesus who go in his name always have the power of Jesus and his protection. But it's like Justin talked about this morning from Job, we don't always understand God's ways in those times. But nothing happens to the messengers of Jesus when they are speaking in his name. Nothing happens to them that is outside the control or the knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus warned them against any pride that they might have. And this would be a message here to anyone who would speak or preach publicly. The temptation can be, when the message is well received, to take that for yourself and to think that somehow you have done something great. Jesus says, don't rejoice in the manifestations of power that you have seen. The real reason for rejoicing for anyone is if your name is written in heaven. If you are in the kingdom of heaven, that's the real reason to rejoice. And then in the following verses, Jesus responds in a little bit more to this in a prayer that he offers. And that'll be looked at in a further lesson. So the 70 is commissioned. They are sent out with the authority of Jesus to preach the message which he gives them to preach, and it is, the kingdom of God is at hand. They come back after having preached this. Jesus says, yes, this was my power. And he says, don't rejoice in the power that you had, though. Rejoice in the fact that you're in my kingdom. Now, what does this say to us today? Jesus spoke it to the 70. Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote it to Theophilus. And the Holy Spirit gave it to the church, which includes us today. And I want to just take a minute to think about that. There was a time, and I don't know if it was a day or an evening, I don't know where Luke sat down at a table, and he spread the scroll out in front of him, dipped his pen into ink, and he started writing. The Holy Spirit was superintending his thoughts as he was writing. Did you ever realize that at that moment, as Luke was writing that, the Holy Spirit knew that someday you would read those words, you personally would read those words, and that the Holy Spirit would speak to you through those words that Luke was writing. The Scripture continues to be breathed out by the Holy Spirit whenever we read it, asking God to breathe it into our hearts, and He knew that. He knew that we were going to study this, and He knew that He was going to speak to us through it. Don't forget that when you read God's Word. It's to you personally. And not just in a generic sense, but in a real sense that God knew that you would read it and He wrote it for you. But how do we apply this to ourselves today? There's two things that I'll finish with here. First of all, Jesus sent the 70, but He also sends us today. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The church has understood this to be a universal commission. All power is given unto me. Go into all nations, make disciples. And Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the world, to the end of the age. The ones to whom Jesus originally spoke didn't live that many more years after He spoke it, and it hadn't been accomplished yet. The end of the world or the end of the age hadn't been reached by the end of their lifetime. That commission continues to be given to the church today, including to you and to me. And in order for the gospel to be preached to all nations and to all peoples, that mission is to the church, to the end of the age. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors, that includes us today. We are also ambassadors for Christ. We are ones who have been sent with the same message, the kingdom of God. And so the principles of what Jesus said to the 70 also apply to us. And I want you to try to think about this in a specific sense and what it means for your life. Because as I did that, I realized how many times I forget that I am one who has been sent to preach the message, the good news of the kingdom. I think of all the times that I get distracted from that. And it doesn't mean necessarily that everything else has to be set aside. There are times that you will be called to set aside everything else to preach the good news of the kingdom. And there are individuals who are called to set aside everything for an extended period of time to preach the good news of the kingdom. That's not for all of us, but every one of us will be called from time to time to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And it is still a great task. There's still more harvest than there are laborers to bring in the harvest. And so we still pray for God to send forth more workers for the harvest. And as we pray, we also acknowledge that we may be the ones that God will thrust forth into the harvest. It's still an urgent task that requires that we're not distracted from it and that we don't waste time and resources when we would fulfill that mission. We still serve King Jesus as we're telling the good news of the kingdom. It's not to benefit ourselves. We depend on Him, not ourselves. And we know that when we go in His name, in the name of Jesus, when we go representing Jesus, and when we go speaking His words, we know still that we have His authority with us. And we also know that when we go in His name, those to whom we tell the good news of the kingdom will be held accountable for it. So the first lesson for us is, we're also sent. And the second is that our King, Jesus, is still sending the message of the good news of His kingdom. I think we overlook too often the fact that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of God. And they are opposed to each other. They are exclusive of each other. And we are subjects either of one or the other. We cannot be a loyal subject of the kingdom of the world at the same time that we're a loyal subject of King Jesus. It's one or the other. And so we must choose which king we're going to serve and give our full allegiance in everything. Our forefathers, they understood this about two kingdoms, and it affected their lives in every way. It affected them in their lifestyle, the way they spent their money, the way they built their homes, the way they dressed, the way they spoke, the way they related to the people around them, the way they related to the political rulers and nations that they were under. But I think a lot of times we forget that we are primarily and first to be a loyal subject of King Jesus. And anything that would take away from our loyalty to Him has to be rejected, even if it costs us, even if there's some personal expense. The message of the good news of the kingdom of God is still valid today. There are still two kingdoms. And I want to close by thinking about that and ask, which kingdom are you in? If there are two kingdoms, there's the kingdom of this world and there's the kingdom of God, which kingdom are you in? When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, it's recorded by John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so the way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again. And when you start thinking about the symbolism of that, you understand it makes sense. If you die as a subject of the kingdom of this world, then your allegiance to the kingdom of this world is broken. And then you are born again as a subject of King Jesus. Have you ever been born again into God's kingdom? By believing in Jesus and by accepting what He did on the cross as being done for you. If you are in the kingdom of King Jesus, then the same as Jesus said to these 70 disciples, rejoice, your name is written in heaven. And then continue to live as a loyal subject of your King Jesus. And if you have never been born again into His kingdom, and your name is not written in heaven, then the Bible also speaks of this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, if those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire where they will be punished eternally. And so there were two kingdoms then, and there are two kingdoms now. Which kingdom are you in? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our heavenly